Good morning. I bring greetings from our church plant in Montreal, Quebec, and we thank you for your partnership and your generosity towards us. We couldn't do what we do without the support of North American Mission Board and also faithful churches like yours. So thank you. And we look forward, by God's grace, if you're able to come through with a team maybe this fall, come and join us in Montreal, and we'll show you around, we'll evangelize, and we'll do a lot of things together. So if that's interesting for you, please see Pastor Mike. All right, so we have been over a year now, almost 2 years, since we were in our sending church. We began a series on the book of Hebrews, and I was so delighted that our brother just quoted some of the scripture from the book of Hebrews. We've been diving in, expositing that book, almost verse by verse, phrase by phrase. And today, we'll be going through expositing chapter 11, Hebrews 11, so you can turn there, verse 22. The inspired author writes, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." When you ask people in Quebec about God, you will notice that many of them believe in an apathetic, uninvolved deity or a creator whose knowledge and divine will change in response to human agency. This makes such people either deists or open theists. So the problem for a lot of people in Quebec and probably in New England as well is not necessarily denying God's existence, for many may concede that point. Instead, the question centers around whether God cares to be involved in the life of his creatures, or if he, in fact, sovereignly presides over everything that comes to pass in his creation. Even some Christians may at times wonder the same. I believe that this is ultimately a question of faith. Not an abstract faith, but one that is aware of how God reveals himself and how he expresses his active presence in the lives of people. The question then becomes, are you aware of God's presence? Or better yet, how can you sense God's presence? Our physical nature makes it easy for us to default to materialism as we immerse ourselves in the sensuality of the world, becoming consumed by its desires and goals and satisfied with its accolades and its immediate sense of gratification. As a result, we consider physical things more tangible and thus more desirable. But we feel more apathetic towards the things of God. You see, because God is invisible, his presence is spiritual, and his promises reside on the other side of eternity. For this reason, the persecuted Jewish Christians struggled to recognize God's providential presence with them and the reality of his future promises. The persecuted Jewish Christians are the immediate recipients of this epistle. Consequently, they neglected God's commandments, and they were tempted to apostatize after facing imprisonment and property seizures for their moral stances against temple worship and sexual immorality. They were demonized and depersonalized by both their Jewish and Roman neighbors. Indeed, even a Roman historian and politician by the name Tacitus described the church as, and I quote, "a deadly disease," end quote, and accused Christians of being haters of the human race. In response, the author of Hebrews writes this epistle to warn and encourage Jewish Christians to remain as steadfast as many heroes of faith who came before them, such as the patriarch Joseph in this particular verse. You see, through faith, Joseph did not lose the sense of God's providential presence amid tribulation, when with long distant sight, he saw beyond the mountains and hills of difficulty onto the shining horizon of divine covenantal promises. Therefore, Christians can persevere in faith and obedience by recognizing God's providential presence and trusting in the reality of his future promises. When he begins the author, by faith, Joseph, this is another example of a list of heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And he's presenting these heroes of faith as exemplification and amplification of what it means to have faith in God. He began earlier by giving examples of the antediluvian saints, that is the pre-flood saints, Abel, Enoch, Noah. And then he went to the post-diluvian saints, that is the post-flood saints, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he's coming to Joseph, the last of the patriarchs in the closing chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, it wouldn't be surprising for the persecuted Jewish Christians to know that Joseph is amongst these examples, not only because he's a patriarch, he's an important in the Jewish and historical redemptive history, rather, but more importantly, because the circumstances of his life closely resemble that of the persecuted Jewish Christians. Joseph also, many of us who are familiar with the scriptures, would know that his life was entrenched in evil and humiliation. He had to endure so much persecution as he remained steadfast and faithful to God. So in that sense, they were not really surprised by bringing up the example of Joseph. But the question we want to ask at this juncture is this: what type of faith did Joseph have that enabled him to endure through tribulation and through all the suffering that he endured? Let me submit to you, I believe it is because of two things. He was aware of God's providential presence despite affliction. And he also was trusting in God's future invisible promises despite affluence. To gain a greater appreciation of the story of Joseph, I want us to examine the immediate context of Genesis 50. That's ultimately what the author is referring to. If you go back with me to Genesis chapter 50, and I just want us to read just a few verses before we dive into directly to what the author is referring to here in Hebrews 11, 22, just to appreciate the type of faith Joseph had. So Genesis 50, pick up in verse 15. Give you a moment to turn there. In Genesis 50, verse 15, the author writes, Moses, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What you meant for evil, God meant for good? All of it? If you don't know what happened to Joseph, let me just give you a quick recap. His siblings that are asking for forgiveness right now, they attempted to murder him because they were jealous of him and they hated him. Then he was sold into slavery by the Ishmaelites into Egypt in a foreign land by the officer of Pharaoh, Potiphar. During his enslavement, he was falsely accused of sexual harassment by the wife of his slave owner and was thrown in prison. So now you have a slave in prison who just got rid of his brother. His brothers got rid of him after they attempted to murder him. And all of this was for his good? How? How is it? Well, because of two things. What he understood just by saying that, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He understood God's perspective. From God's perspective, God is not an apathetic, uninvolved deity or someone whose power and knowledge are limited by human agency. But he is sovereign. He is sovereign over everything, and he ordains whatsoever comes to pass in the life of his people, including, of course, Joseph. God ordained the circumstances in the life of Joseph, but he did not just let it be. He superintended them. He providentially cared for him. How, you may ask? Well, he furnished Joseph with the skill that he needed to excel, actually, as a slave owner, if you go back to Genesis 39. And later, as a prisoner, he also was blessed. And everything that he touched, it says there in Genesis 39, that the Lord made it succeed. And also in that context, you see a repetition of the phrase, refrain, and the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph in his enslavement. The Lord was with Joseph in his imprisonment. Even pagans were able to recognize that the Lord was with Joseph. If pagans were recognizing the providential power of God and the presence of God with his servant, how much more do you think that Joseph felt and sensed when he was aware of the presence of God? He was. And that's why he lived all of his life as a vocation unto God. Everything. So when he was a prisoner, he's a prisoner of God. If he was a slave, he was a slave of the Lord. And everything he did for the glory of God. You see, Joseph understood that God is the Lord and sovereign over everything. And if God ordained his circumstances, then I will sit here in this pocket and I will glorify God as a slave. I will glorify God as a prisoner. And God exalted the humble. And that's what happened. Through numerous other events in the life of Joseph, Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt, the most powerful nation of the ancient world, second only to Pharaoh. One commentator said, "Who would have thought the way to the royal court is enslavement and imprisonment?" But you see, it's only God who can make a way for truth through error. Only God who can make a way to liberty through bondage. And it is only a sovereign God who can bring about a blessing through persecution and affliction. Only a sovereign God can do these things. That's why Joseph was a free man. He was free in his slavery, even when the wife of his slave master approached him and made advances on him. He told her, "How can I do this wickedness to lie with you and sin against God?" He was free from the law of man. His conscience was bound by the law of God. In this context, in Genesis 50, He says, am I in the place of God to judge you? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What a man of faith Joseph was. About 13 years of imprisonment did not embitter him. Being lord over Egypt did not spoil him. And being surrounded by evil and idolaters did not corrupt him. He remains steadfast and faithful to the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, I will not only forgive you, I will also take care of you and your little ones. This is the type of faith that Joseph had. It's a type of faith that was aware of the providential presence of God that allowed him to have the freedom to not harbor evil in his heart, hatred, that he was able to forgive others because he trusted a sovereign God. And this, in a real way, the implication of not only this particular verse in Hebrews 11, verse 22, but in fact, all of the epistle to the Hebrews. The author of Hebrews wanted the Jewish Christians to know this, that it is through God's providence. Providence of God is the fulfillment of God's decrees, the way that God works out everything that his holy will intended to accomplish. And you see that chiefly on the cross. On the cross, God in the flesh provided grace upon grace to those who believe. That our sin is now imputed on the cross, and his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is now imputed unto those who believe by faith. This is the amazing news that the author of Hebrews are telling the Jewish Christians, and it is because of the providence of God. Ultimately. And he tells them, the Holy Spirit testifies to us that this cross, this atonement is perfect. It is sufficient. And he also testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, Paul says in Romans. The question that Jewish Christians needed to ask is, are they aware of God's providential presence or are they not? Maybe I should define some terms. What do I mean by God's providential presence? It is being aware and recognizing the hand of God, as it were, working in you, through you, and around you to advance his holy purposes for your good, if you believe in Jesus, and ultimately to magnify his glory. Now, hypothetically, Jewish Christians could push back against this and say, my imprisonment is for my good. My property seized by the government is for my good. My children are now basically orphaned is for my good and for their good. Them coming to murder us on the streets is for our good. All things work together for good for those who love God. Yes, it is. It is for their good. But you see, the good that God intends is not necessarily, doesn't really conform to our expectations, but it is always intended for our sanctification. You see, the problem with us, that we, when we are unaware of God's providential presence around us, is because what I said earlier, because we default to materialism. It is easy for us to feel the two big P's of this life, pain and pleasure, because these are tangible things. We can feel this. And before coming to faith in Christ, not our spiritual life was not just stunted. We were spiritually dead. We couldn't feel or be aware of anything outside of what is tangible and physical. Something that we can see, hear, our senses. But when we are born again, we come to spiritual life. We're able to sense the work of God in us, through us, and around us. How, you may ask? By knowing the Word of God. The more you know the Word of God, the more you know the ways of God. That's how. The more you are implicating yourself in your local church, the more you are surrounding yourself with people who can speak truth to your life, the more, in other words, to put it simply, the more you grow in spiritual maturity, the more you will be able to sense what Joseph sensed. And this furnishes us nicely to understand what the author of Hebrews is saying. Now, just let me remind you of our verse. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, verse 22, writes, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Now, let me submit to you that there are at least three partial ideas in this one verse that together form one cohesive thought in the mind of the author. Look in the text. At the end of his life, that's the first partial idea, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. That's a second partial idea. And a third is that he gave directions concerning his bones. Now let's take these three ideas. Let's go back to Genesis 50. And we pick up in verse 22. "So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own." And here's the first idea. "And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die," at the end of his life. Here's the second idea. "But God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob." And here's a third idea in verse 25. "Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." What is that one cohesive thought? And it is this. The faith of Joseph transcended his death. Joseph's faith was not all caught up in his own life. He did not believe in himself, believe in those around him. What Joseph believed in, he believed in a transcendent God who transcends time and space. That's why he was able to know that through the providence of God, he will be able to bring about what he promised. And what did he promise? He told his children and his children's children, when God will visit you, not when maybe he visits you, probably he will visit you, possibly, no, he will visit you. Why? Because God swore. And the author of Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. God swore to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that will mean he will surely be faithful to his promises. Now, a really interesting question. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but he just asked them to carry his bones out of Egypt to the promised land. Why? What difference does it make? He's dead. Well, let me submit to you, I think there are three reasons why. First, he wanted to show and instruct his children and his children's children that he is so confident that the promises of God will be true and it will come to pass, that he said, take my bones with you. He was so confident that it will happen that he's like, you better take me there. Secondly, he wanted to identify with the people of God in his life and in his death. And thirdly, and I think most importantly, he so longed to see the glory of Christ that he couldn't wait. He wanted to be there to feel the promises of God. That's why the author of Hebrews, if you turn with me to Hebrews 11, verse 13, he says this of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it applies, of course, to Joseph. In verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. It's Hebrews 11, for those who are you turning, verse 14 now. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And then look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What city? Well, it tells us in the previous verse, in verse 10. For he, speaking of Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The faith of the patriarchs did not terminate on the plot of land. It didn't. They saw beyond the plot of land to the ultimate fulfillment of divine covenantal promises. They were not looking for Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. They were looking for the heavenly Jerusalem. They were not looking to be just raised to a world that has pain and suffering. They were looking to be raised into newness of life, into a life of glory where there is no more pain, there is no more suffering. It is that life that they wanted. They looked forward. They saw beyond what is material. Now, how would the persecuted Jewish Christians would have lived if they had the same sense or awareness of God's providential presence and the same certainty of God's fulfillment of future promises as Joseph did? How would they have lived? Would they have necessitated a letter, an epistle to the Hebrews, to them, with five warning passages in one epistle? Five warnings. Because the author clearly was concerned that they would be apostatizing, that they would be tempted to turn back from Christ. If they knew what Joseph knew, they would have been steadfast. They would have persevered. But they grew weary and tired. When is Christ coming back? I lost everything. I lost my home. I lost my kids and I are on the streets. You said Christ is coming back soon. Well, where is he? Tell that to Joseph. 13 years imprisonment. Many more years a slave. He waited patiently and the Lord exalted him. I am not saying that they could have mustered in their own strength their ability to persevere and endure. No, not at all. But what I'm saying is that through faith, they would feel the ever-present grace of God in the midst of affliction. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the final epistle that the Apostle Paul penned before his impending death. He was in prison awaiting execution. And here's what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Give you a second to turn there. I want you to see this. He writes, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me, may it not be charged against them." Verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Paul, you're in prison. You're awaiting execution. He still writes, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul understood what it meant to feel really, tangibly the presence of God. How can you sense the presence of God? Already established that deists are wrong. God is not an apathetic, uninvolved deity. We're also established that God's power and will does not change in conformity to human agency, like open theists would claim. We firmly establish from Scripture that the Lord is sovereign over all circumstances and he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. So how can we sense the presence of an invisible God? How can we be filled with a certainty and assurance that his promises will come to fruition? Look, Christianity is essentially a religion of the presence and communion with God. A primary biblical motif or a theme that you see throughout all Scripture from Genesis to Revelation could be summed up in this refrain: "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That is the ultimate fulfillment. That's the end goal of redemption, isn't it? The end goal of redemption is for the people of God to be in the presence of God, enjoying him forever. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." But here's the problem. Here's what the tension that the Bible tells us about. Tension is between two attributes of God. The transcendence of God on the one hand, which means God is holy, other, he's apart from everything in creation. He's not made up of things that are created. He's outside of this world. He's not affected. He's independent. And at the same time, the other attribute is God's immanence, which means that God is actively at work in the midst of all creation. God is near to us. So how can you reconcile this tension between the transcendence of God and the immanence of God? This is what we call the hiddenness of God. God is transcendent, yet imminent. God is at work, yet hidden. And that makes the presence of God for corporeal people, for people who are of flesh and blood like you and I, his presence becomes inadequate. It's inadequate. So how did God mediate his presence? Well, in the Old Covenant, that's really the concern of the author of Hebrews, that he mediated his presence by dwelling in the tent of meeting. God dwelt amongst his people at the time of Moses, later in the temple in Jerusalem. And then fast forward in the New Covenant, the Son of God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the second person of the Trinity, dwelt amongst us. He tabernacled with us. Emmanuel, God with us. He lived a life that you and I could not live. He endured a death that we could never endure. He died on the cross to provide a way of salvation, to provide a way that we will one day stand in the presence of His glory and hear, I am their God and they are my people. He rose from the grave, ascended into heaven to continue His work of mediation. But according to the Gospels, the Lord Jesus said, I will not leave you here as orphans. I will send you the Holy Spirit to comfort you. So if we were to ask a question, how would we tangibly sense the presence of God? Is there a tangible manifestation of God's presence? Well, the author of Hebrews would say yes. Yes, by faith alone, in Christ alone, you will have the indwelling, that's the individual aspect, in the indwelling of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit who testifies to us that we are children of God, that assists us in praying according to Romans chapter 8, that our spirit would groan within us, that the Holy Spirit prays for us. We all groan, like with all creation, awaiting for the reconciliation of the cosmos. But there's something else. For the author of Hebrews, it is another tangible manifestation other than the individual one. The collective. The house of God. We are together living stones. We together corporately, collectively, and universally. The church of Jesus Christ are the house of God. Greater in glory and honor than the temple in Jerusalem and the old covenant, or the tent of meeting. It is in the local church, a localized manifestation of God's presence. It is that's the reason, by the way, why we gather. Ultimately, we gather in order to commune with God. So in this congregation right now, God is saying, I am their God and they are my people. And we continue to worship until the day of redemption, until Christ comes back, for us to continue to worship together in glory forever. This is why the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, he tells them, let us not neglect gathering together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So it doesn't matter whether you are in affliction like the persecuted Jewish Christians were, or you are in affluence, whether you're experiencing pain or experiencing pleasure. Here's what happens to us. We get distracted because we are materialist beings by default. Pain and pleasure is what makes us feel real. And all the more we need to gather together in the local church to feel and sense and be aware of God's providential presence and be reminded of the certainty of His future promises.